Series in Ephesians. You can either find that on the Pew Bible, page 1242, or if you remember the song from this morning, you can sing your way through the Bible to see if you can figure out where that book is. But we're going to continue on where we left off last week. Pastor Stan brought us through verses 8 through 10, and this week we are going to look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. So if you have a Bible, I encourage you to open it up and follow along there as we read together. And once you find it, I'll invite you to please stand as we honor the reading of God's word together. Hear now the reading of God's word from Ephesians chapter 2. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The word of the Lord this morning. Let's go to God again in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful news that we were far off, and yet in Christ you bring us near. Lord, we need your word. We desperately depend upon you to sustain us, to strengthen us, to feed us by your word. But above all, as we read your word, we need to see Christ. He is the one who brings us near. He is the one in whom our hopes are found. And we pray, Holy Spirit, open our eyes, open our ears, that we might see and behold our Savior held out to us in your word this morning. We pray all this in his precious name. Amen. Well, please be seated. Well, I saw a picture this week, and it was the picture of the icon on your phone for your email, and it said there are two types of people in this world, and one of them had a completely clear and empty inbox, and the other had like 5,416 unread emails. It's a funny thing, but you've seen all kinds of those things. There's two kinds of people in this world. You can be any number of things, right? There's two types of people in this world. You're either Mac or PC. You're either cat or dog. You're either Coke or Pepsi. You either hang your toilet paper so you pull it from the top or from underneath. You either like smooth peanut butter or you're one of those maniacs that likes crunchy peanut butter in your sandwich. We're really, really good at separating ourselves into various groups and tribes and finding ways to view the world as us versus them, aren't we? We're really good at finding ways to break ourselves off from other people, to make ourselves feel good and just kind of take everyone else down a notch in our eyes. We do it with silly things, but we also do it with all kinds of serious things. And it can have all kinds of devastating effects in our lives. Paul, in this section of Ephesians that we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks, is going to be making the point that through the gospel, we have been reconciled to God through Christ. And he's going to make the point that if we've been reconciled to God through Christ, that means we should also be reconciled to one another. He says our fundamental identity is in Christ. And when we share a common salvation through a common Savior, then every other difference should pale in comparison. And so he starts in these verses by reminding his readers of what they were missing apart from Christ before he worked in their lives. And he highlights just three things that I want us to look at in this passage. He points out a harmful mindset that hinders unity. He points out a hopeless position that they were trapped in. And then he points out the powerful salvation that overcomes all obstacles. Sorry, I couldn't find a third H to go with that. But the harmful mindset, the hopeless position, and the powerful salvation. So let's look first at this harmful mindset. You see it there in verse 11. Paul begins, he says, therefore, remember. He wants them to remember something important. But you have to see that what he's saying in these verses is based on everything that he's been building in his argument up to this point. He's been talking about the fact that all of the spiritual blessings that we have are found in Jesus. He's been rejoicing in the love that the Ephesians have for their fellow believers and the faith they have in Christ. He's been talking about their continued growth in the knowledge of God and praying for that. He's talked about the rich inheritance that they have because of Christ. And he's talked about the powerful work that God has done in their lives to raise them from spiritual death to spiritual life, to give them faith and to prepare good works for them to do and to perform. And he says all of those wonderful truths about who they are and about what God has done, all of that leads to the first command that he gives in the letter, the first imperative, the first instruction. His first command is remember. Remember where you were without Christ, because it's a stark contrast to where you stand now. And as he begins to describe them, he acknowledges that there's some tensions there that exist in the church. He says in verse 11, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands." Now, in order to understand this passage and what he's doing, we have to explain this Jew-Gentile distinction that Paul is bringing up. You see, we just said there's two kinds of people in this world. If you had asked a Jewish person in the first century, how many kinds of people are there in the world? They would have said, there's two kinds of people. There's Jews and there's Gentiles. There's Jews, the people of God, and there's everybody else. This distinction had many different layers to it. It was political, it was cultural, it was ethnic, it was religious. You see, not only were the Jewish people the people of God, in contrast to everyone else who is classified as pagans, but they were a distinct nation. They had a shared history. They had shared customs and practices and laws that were different from the nations around them. And if it could all be boiled down to one thing, if there was one sign that captured this distinction, this separateness of the Jews from the Gentiles, it was circumcision. Jews are the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And when God made his covenant promise to Abraham to be God to him and to his children after him, to bless him and to make him a blessing to the world, to give him lands and descendants, the sign of this promise that captured it all was the sign of circumcision. Abraham's family, the people of God, all the men in the family were circumcised. They were marked out as God's people, as those who have been set apart from the world around them. And if to be circumcised was to be set apart as God's people, then to be uncircumcised was to be cut off from the people of God. This comes out in Genesis 17, where God says, "Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." There's an interesting story that you almost miss as you read through Exodus, where God actually almost killed Moses because he had not yet had his children circumcised. The label to be uncircumcised was often given as an insult. You might think of the story with David and Goliath, right? Goliath is there taunting the people of Israel, and David comes and hears his rebukes and his taunts, and he says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine?" Right? It's a way of insulting him, because he's not part of the people of God. How dare he make accusations against the people of God, right? Circumcision was a big deal. That's the thing Paul is wanting you to know here. Paul says, you were Gentiles in the flesh, i.e., you're not circumcised. You were called the uncircumcision, right? His point is, you were not part of the covenant people of God. And when the Jews looked at you, they saw you as profane and despised, because you lacked this sign, but more importantly, you lacked everything that this sign pointed to and represented. And it became, even though it wasn't supposed to be this way, it became a way for the Jewish people to feel superior to the Gentiles and to look down on others they saw as outsiders. Primarily for two reasons, right? They misunderstood the sign of circumcision, and they also misunderstood their purpose as a nation, right? They began to think that there was some saving significance attached to the physical sign of circumcision, as if by undergoing this ritual, it secured God's favor, right? The point they missed was that the sign of circumcision always pointed beyond itself, right? It was never to be merely made in the flesh by hands. It pointed to the need to have a changed heart. And throughout the Old Testament, you hear the command to be circumcised in your heart, to have your heart changed. It's a sign that said you need your sin to be cut away, because you have a sickness that goes very deep into the core of your being. One of the key points in the New Testament is that Jesus saves, not circumcision, right? You can be saved and right with God whether you're circumcised or not. And so they elevated this sign in its importance, and they looked down on those who didn't have it. They saw them as outsiders, and they saw them as unworthy. which means that they also forgot their purpose as God's people. Right? Because what was the purpose of the Jewish people? From the very beginning, the people of Israel existed to be a blessing to the nations around them. God called Abraham all the way back in Genesis, and he said to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. You see, one of the reasons that God called out the people of Israel and placed them in the promised land was so that the nations around them can look and see, wow, it is a great thing to have the Lord as your God, to have his just laws and to have him caring for you and watching over you. They were there to be a witness to the surrounding nations. The Psalms see Jerusalem as the place where the nations will come to worship the God of Israel. The prophets speak of the day when the Gentiles will become part of the people of God. Isaiah 56 says, the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. Even the passages that point to Jesus as the Messiah make clear that he will be a light for the nations. God says that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. It was always outward focused. It was always to be a light to the nations that all peoples might come and know the one true and living God. Why are we spending so much time on all of that, this distinction between Jews and Gentiles? I think it's because they made the same mistakes that you and I so often make, don't they? First, they thought that God would be impressed by the things that they've done or by who they are, right? We all do this. We list all kinds of things that we think set us apart from others. Maybe it's your degree. Maybe it's your job. Maybe it's your house or your family, your perfectly behaved children, your net worth, right? We do it in church circles too. Maybe you've been baptized. Maybe it's your theology, right? There's all kinds of things that we look to ourselves to set ourselves apart and make ourselves a notch above the rest. And we need to remember that while man looks at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. We're going to unpack this dynamic a little bit more in coming weeks, but we must always be on guard against that temptation to group ourselves off in tribes, whether by race or class, by politics, by sexuality, gender, theology, age, whatever it is, and then look down on those who we think don't fit in, as if our group is good and that group is bad. That's what the world does, friends, but not gospel people. Not people who know that all have sinned and fallen short. Not people who know that everyone needs to be reconciled to God through Christ, who is the only Savior for sinners. Our fundamental identity is in Christ as God's people. And Jesus transcends all other differences that could ever separate us. We must never put our confidence in ourselves or in our flesh, but only in Christ. That's exactly what Paul says in Philippians 3, in another letter that he wrote to a different church. He says, he's speaking of himself as someone who's ethnically Jewish. He says, we are the circumcision, but he doesn't talk about Jews. He's saying, the people who have faith. We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. We don't look in ourselves. We must always look to Christ. He's the only place that we can put our confidence and our trust. Second thing they did was they forgot their purpose. And I think, sadly, we often can find ourselves in that same place. Instead of realizing that one of the key reasons they existed was to reach the nations, they looked down on the nations. And they saw them as inferior because they were not part of God's chosen people. I think that's a subtle temptation that we face in the church as well. Because we look out at the world around us, a world that is so trapped in all kinds of sin, a world that doesn't know its right hand from its left, pursuing every kind of wickedness and destructive practice simply in the name of being authentic and finding yourself. We look out at the world and we see that, and instead of it breaking our hearts and longing to see people come to know the joy and the peace that's found only in Christ, we can get hard hearts like Jonah, who just wanted God to do away with the Ninevites. Moses told the Jews, God didn't choose you because you were so great, because you were strong or special, but only because it pleased him. And Paul says the same thing to us. It's not because you're wise, it's not because you're successful or because you're powerful or because God needed you for anything, but precisely because you're not. God loves to save those who know they have nothing to offer. He loves to save the weak, the despised, the rejected, because that's how he brings glory to his name. And he saves us, and he calls us to be his witnesses to the lost world around us, like beggars who are telling other beggars where to find bread, like one sick person telling another sick person where to find the medicine. The moment, friends, this is the important point, the moment that you and I start to think that we are better because we've received grace, it is the moment that we show we really don't understand grace at all. Because grace, by definition, is only given to people who don't deserve it. Paul warns that this is a harmful mindset that is destructive to gospel unity in the church and to gospel mission in the world. He says we need to be aware of it and we need to resist it. But interestingly, it's important to see here that his solution is not the world's answer, is it? You see, the world hates hypocrisy, and rightly so, because God hates hypocrisy too. But the response is to say, don't judge me, don't judge my truth. Everyone needs to find themselves and to find their own truth. And then the world says, God, if he exists, loves everyone the same. There's many paths to be spiritually fulfilled, and you can't say that one is better than the other or that only one has the truth to the exclusion of all others. It's important for you to see that's not where Paul goes at all. He makes clear that we don't look down on others, but he also makes clear that there really is an important distinction between the people of God and everyone else. You see, he doesn't say, you Gentiles were fine and the Jews need to stop being so uptight. No, he says, read verse 12. He says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He makes clear that the Jews were in a very different place as God's people because God had called them to be his people. He had made these covenant promises to them saying, I will be your God. You will be my people. He gave them his laws. He gave them land. He taught them how to worship him. He lived among them in the tabernacle and in the temple. You see, in the ancient world, if you wanted to be in God's presence, you had to go to Jerusalem and visit the temple. And if you weren't Jewish, you could only get so far in. The New Testament takes all of those things, all of those markers for the people of Israel, and says that's fulfilled in the church. Paul later says in Ephesians that Jews and Gentiles are being built up together to be the temple where God dwells. Peter says the same thing. You're being built up as a spiritual house where God is worshipped by spiritual sacrifices. You see, friends, the New Testament makes the point that the church is the temple of God, the place where God lives. Yes, as believers, the Holy Spirit lives in each and every one of us, but in a special way, the church is the place where God is found, where God meets with his people as we do just this. We gather together to worship him. It's the place where he shapes us and forms us to be like Jesus. The Bible says that the church is like a nursing mother where God feeds us the milk of his word to sustain us and to grow us. The church is like a hospital where the great physician is found and where he promises to heal you of your sin. The church is like a school where Jesus transforms us from sinners into saints. It really is, friends, a blessing to be part of God's people because there is much blessing to be found in the church. Because that's the place where God chooses to ordinarily save people through the ministry of the church. And it's the place where saved people belong, right? None of us have been saved to be a lone ranger Christian and try and go it on our own. We're saved in order to belong to the church where we can be nurtured and cared for. And so here in Ephesians 2, he explains the blessings of being his people by telling the Gentiles exactly what they were missing before Christ saved them. And he lists five things. You were separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. You had no hope, and you were without God in the world. That is a devastating position to be in. He says you were separated from Christ. He literally just got through saying that every blessing we have is ours only in Christ. All our good is in him, and apart from him, we have no good. If you are separated from Christ, that means you have nothing. No forgiveness, no inheritance, no blessings. Apart from Jesus, God is not your friend or your father. He's only your enemy. He says you're alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You're not protected by God's good laws. You're not covered by the sacrifices. You have no share in the promised land, no access to the temple. You're strangers to the covenants of promise. None of the wonderful promises of God are for you. He is not your God. You are not his people. No hope in his faithful care for you. No promise of Jeremiah 29:11. You can't say, I know the plans he has for me, plans to prosper me and not to harm me, plans to give me good hope and a future, because that's not your promise. No promise that he will work everything for your good. You have no hope because all our hope is found in Christ, and you're separated from him. You are without God in the world, left to feel your way around in the darkness with no certainty that life has any meaning or that anyone is in control of what happens to you. Church, it is hard to imagine a more lonely, devastating, or meaningless existence. It's utterly hopeless. And what Paul wants you to see is that this is the situation that our unbelieving friends, our family, our neighbors, our coworkers, this is where they are apart from Christ. Church, may the Lord break our hearts for their lostness. And may the godlessness of the world around us move us to tears because we long to see them find hope in Christ. You see, Paul wants you to see, if you don't get anything else, he wants you to see that it matters whether or not you're part of God's people. Because God's people enjoy great blessings. But if you're not part of the people of God, he says you're in a hopeless place, going through life without any of God's promises, left to just try and find ways to dull the pain of living in this broken world. And Paul says none of it's going to work. He wants them to remember that this is where they were before Christ saved them. He wants everyone to see that Jesus offers the hope that anyone who comes to him, he'll never turn them away, but will bring them into the fold of his people. But he wants them to remember where they were apart from Christ. And that's what Paul goes on to explain. He says they were in a hopeless position before Christ saved them, but he did save them. And so he says in verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Next week, we're going to explore this salvation even more closely. But for now, just notice three things from that verse. It emphasizes that salvation is very costly. We have been brought near by the blood of Christ. No other way. He had to die so that we could live. He had to be cut off so that we could be brought near. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. It makes clear that death is what you and I deserve because of our sin. And God in the Old Testament set up this entire sacrificial system to teach people that forgiveness only comes through the shedding of blood. And yet the Bible is clear that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. An animal can't pay for human sin. Only a man can atone for the sins of men. But he needed to be God and man because he needed to live a perfect life and to give a sacrifice of infinite value and worth. Jesus shed his own blood to save his people. He died in our place. Friends, that's what it costs for you and I to have peace with God. His own son had to come and die. He didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. There was no other way for sinners to be reconciled to God, because God is perfect. He is good. He is holy. He's righteous. He's just. He can't just turn a blind eye towards sin and evil. If a human judge did that, we would all recognize it as unjust. If you came to a court and saw someone being tried where they had just clear evidence, it was all on video of them committing the crime, just no doubt in anyone's mind, and the judge says, That's okay, don't worry about it. No, we would all know that that is unjust and wrong. He can't just turn a blind eye towards sin. And so his son agreed to bear our guilt in our place, to stand in our place, and to take our punishment. The beautiful hymn, Man of Sorrows, captures it. It says, "In my place, condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a savior." Friends, there's a staggering cost to our salvation. But it's not just costly, it's also powerful. He says, "You have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Jesus' blood was not shed in vain. Not a drop of it will prove ineffective. It was an effective sacrifice to satisfy the justice of God and to accomplish the salvation of his people." The Bible everywhere testifies to this. Jesus obtained the church with his own blood, we're told in the book of Acts. We're told in 1 Peter 2 that Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree and that by his wounds you have been healed. The gospel, that this message of good news that tells us who Jesus is and what he's done for us, it is the power of God for salvation for all who believe, Jew and Gentile. Our salvation is powerful. We've actually been reconciled to God through the cross. He bridged the gap that we couldn't bridge on our own. Salvation is costly, it's powerful, it's also in Christ. He says, "In Christ you were brought near through his blood. There's no other way. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him." The Bible says that he is the only mediator between God and man. That means he's the only one who's able to stand in the middle between a holy God and sinful people and somehow reconcile us by his blood. There is one path only, and it's the path that is through Christ. He is the only way. Friends, the good news is he's also a perfect Savior. He's able to save to the uttermost all who draw near to God through him. He promises that he will not lose a single one, that if you come to him, he will never cast you out. If you come to him and put your trust and your hope in him alone, he promises that his blood will wash away your sin. No matter how far off you've done, no matter what skeletons hang in your closet, no matter what you've been or what you've done, he will bring you near. Nothing is more powerful than his blood. He will bring you near and make you become children of God. He will lead you by the hand to his loving Father, who loves sinners so much that he would send his own son to save them at so great a cost. Friends, if you are in Christ, remember what he has done for your soul. You were far off, but now you've been brought near by his blood, and no one can ever cast you out. Jesus' Father is now your Father. Jesus' Spirit is in you, and as long as Jesus has a place in heaven, so do you. Jesus experienced what it was like to be forsaken on the cross so that you and I never would be. In order for God to disown any one of his children, he would have to renounce his only son and kick him out of heaven. You've been brought that close. You're that secure. You were far off in a hopeless, godless position, but now in Christ, you've been brought near by his blood. You have been reconciled to God and enfolded into his covenant people in the church, the place where he nurtures you and he cares for you, the place where he meets you through the word, through the sacraments, through prayer, reminding you of his promises and shaping you into the likeness of Christ, preparing you to live with him forever, beholding God's glory in his wonderful face. There really are only two kinds of people in this world. But the distinction is not about your preference for pets or for peanut butter. It's not even about more serious things like your gender, your ethnicity, your background, as important as those things might be. No, friends, the real distinction is between those who are far off from God and those who have been brought near in Christ. Which one are you? Those two kinds of people alike will both stand before Jesus one day and give an account for how they've lived. And they're going to hear two very different things. Those who are far off will hear those devastating words, "Depart from me. I never knew you." They'll be sent off to a place of eternal punishment to pay for their own sins because they wouldn't have Christ pay for them. But those who have been brought near, friends, what great hope you have on that day, because you will hear those precious words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom that was prepared for you before the foundation of the world." Friends, may you be among those who are brought near to hear these kind and gracious words on the last day. Let's pray together. Lord, we desperately need you. We have no ability to save ourselves, and yet what wonderful news it is that in your Son we've been brought near by his blood. Lord, may we remember where you found us, where we were without you. May we remember what you've done for us, and may we remember what you're doing in us to make us more and more like Christ. Lord, would you just continue to fill us with great joy in our salvation, a great longing to see others experience the same salvation that's been so graciously given to us. We pray all this in your name. Amen.